break last week, we continue our New Year's survey this morning on the doctrines of grace, remembering this is the year where that 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort is being celebrated, and it's a good opportunity to stop and look at that again. And so please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 15. 13 to 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, having given that explanation of the anniversary of that, some people may still wonder, why is it necessary to go through the doctrines of grace? Why are we doing that? We already know this. Well, let me just simply read for us one verse from 2 Peter. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. We need to be reminded of these things, of these foundational truths, so that we don't lose sight of that foundation. It's very easy to do. And so today we'll read of election, unconditional election, God's sovereign choice and salvation. And we'll do that from maybe not the most likely passage. We're trying not to use all the number one hits, but to show that there's a broader scope to this as well. But we'll bring in some of those verses as well, because we do love them. But at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, first let's pray and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it is profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. So do this, O Lord, today, as the word is read, as it's explained, applied by your Holy Spirit, to do it by your Spirit in our hearts as we specifically need it today. And we ask that you would get all the glory for this, and that eternal good would be done to our souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again verses 13 to 15, the inspired, inerrant word of God. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Money doesn't buy happiness. Now we all know that. Everybody says that. Money doesn't buy happiness. We've heard it so many times that we seem to accept it as true without thought. But that desire to be happy, just to be happy, to find some contentment, to find some joy, that desire to be happy is so powerful that while saying that that's true, our culture, our society acts as if it's not true. Indeed, they spend the majority of their lives seeking after personal wealth, physical comfort, material things, as if that will bring them some happiness and contentment. Francis Schaeffer noted that the primary goal of American Christianity in the 20th century is personal peace and affluence. Pascal, the great French philosopher, said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with two different views. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every man, even of those who hang themselves." What a powerful statement. It is the design of God in the creation of man that man might enjoy life, and not only physical life, but spiritual life. The very life of God in the soul of man. It was God's design when he created man that man would experience and know, experience that eternal joy that comes from fellowship with him, the eternal God. It was God's purpose in creation that the richest of pleasures that come only from being in the presence of God would be enjoyed by men in the presence of God. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." But by his rebellion against God, man has committed himself, determinedly committed himself, willfully committed himself to a life of drudgery and unhappiness and futility and a striving and a chasing after the wind that cannot even be ended by suicide. That would only transport him from this present life in which he conducts an unending search for happiness into an eternity in which there would be an even greater desire for joy and peace and satisfaction, but with no hope whatsoever, without any hope of finding it. Man, by his rebellion against God, placed himself in a position of never being able to enjoy those pleasures that God had designed for man and designed man for man to enjoy. He placed himself in a position of never being able to experience his ultimate joy and satisfaction. And in his sin, he has sought out a myriad, then, as you know, of counterfeit pleasures. Tried to find true joy in a myriad of counterfeit relationships that are substitutes for a relationship with God. And he's failed miserably. Why? Because true life is found only in God as he has made himself known through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says of Jesus in the prologue to his gospel, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And then Jesus said later to the Pharisees, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Now, if as we studied last Lord's Day, man is as sinful as Scripture says he is, if the depth of his depravity is such that he can do nothing on his own to turn himself to God, or even to desire or prepare himself to turn to God, if the state of his nature is such that he cannot please God in any way, or even desire to do that which is pleasing to God in any way, well, then man must be in a very desperate situation. And it's easy to see why the Apostle Paul would then refer to sinful man as without hope and without God in the world. So bad is this condition, so bad is man's plight, that as we have noted, we cannot even describe him as sick, gravely ill, almost dead. No, he is what? Dead in trespasses and sins. And as we take time to consider these most basic doctrines of the faith, because Peter tells us we need to do that over the next few weeks, we must always come back to this basic idea. And you've noted that we've been doing this all along, emphasizing this in our first couple of messages. We must come back to this basic idea. The doctrine of man's total depravity, man's utter and total depravity, his total inability as the most basic idea of all. Without that biblical foundation, none of the other doctrines are supported. When we understand this doctrine of depravity as Scripture teaches it, as Scripture presents it, then all the other doctrines of grace are going to fall into place. In fact, all the other ideas are really, in a sense, a logical, the theological, and necessary consequence of this one basic idea. And you know, I think one of the reasons, as those of us here holding to the doctrines of grace, why we can encounter such resistance to these doctrines is that I think we often don't start with that foundational, necessary, basic idea. I think we often start maybe with predestination or trying to convince a person of the defined limits and nature of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And we wonder why people are so shocked by those viewpoints. You know, we can be amazed. Why is, you know, this is what Scripture teaches. Why are they so upset by this? Why is there such opposition and invective in people? Well, it is because although we may understand it, even take it for granted, it is partly because so many people do not understand the true nature of man's depravity. They truly believe that they are truly able to please God. They do not believe that their will is bound by sin. They think that man can exercise a totally free will. even though that term is never used in Scripture with regard to man's salvation. At least, they would argue, at least man is capable of freely choosing Christ when confronted with that choice. He can receive Christ, they would argue, if he chooses or if he wants to. But therein lies the problem. He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to. Paul writes that all of us as unregenerate men and women once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so rather than teaching that the will of man is completely free, the teaching of Scripture is the opposite. Paul says in Romans 8:8, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He also writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The things of God, Paul says, are spiritually discerned, but you know man's condition. He is spiritually dead. How can a dead man understand anything? And we might also add that there is a vast difference between the word will and the word can. And you've seen those in different passages, and you've in your own conversations with people have seen how that gets confused. I know many times people will use the words as if they mean the same thing. Maybe in a counseling situation, we might say to an individual, to him, that he needs to do this or that, and he may reply, I can't do that. I just can't do that. Now, does he mean that he is physically unable? No. He means that he's unwilling. He won't do it. But the word can or can't implies ability or inability. The word will implies assent or dissent. In John chapter 5, verse 40, Jesus says to the Pharisees who wanted to kill him, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." But he also said to the crowds, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Is there a contradiction between the two? No. There's no contradiction at all. We see that man will not assent to come to Christ because in the deadness of his sin, he is unable to even understand why he should come to Christ, to even desire that. And so, dear congregation, if you would, maybe I shouldn't say convince, but if you would properly talk to anyone of the truth of these great doctrines of Scripture, you must begin with the doctrine of complete and total inability and depravity of man. People must see that they are without hope. They must see that all men deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. They must come to understand that God would be perfectly just if he granted salvation to no one, if he carried out the sentence of eternal damnation against every human for their rebellion against him. And it's only then when we see the gracious and kind mercies of God for what they are in the doctrine of election that we will then come to understand these great doctrines that God sets before us in his word. When Calvin first wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, some criticized his teaching on this point, on the doctrine of predestination. One critic asserted that it was a pernicious opinion that God determined the eternal destiny of people before the creation of the world, for none can be regarded by God as among the elect or reprobate apart from belief and unbelief. And Calvin argued that our natural aversion to reprobation is minimized when we consider the sinful nature of man. Calvin argued that because of the pervasiveness of sin in man, salvation was impossible for man apart from the electing, choosing, sovereign grace of God. He wrote, "There is no salvation for men save in the mercy of God, because in himself he is desperate and undone." Calvin arguing from Scripture that man is so polluted by sin that he lacks a single taste or grain of purity. He argued, as God looks upon fallen man, he sees only complete misery and poverty. And so for Calvin, the wonder of salvation is that there are any that are redeemed and that all are not condemned. And he concluded, if all whom the Lord predestines to death are naturally liable to the sentence of death, of what injustice, pray, do they complain? Well, with that doctrine of man's depravity as the backdrop, as the picture of the reality in which we live and of our hearts and of the problem, let's look closer at that second foundational doctrine, the doctrine of God's electing grace. What is this doctrine? The doctrine of election. What are the implications of it that make it so important for us? Well, simply stated, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now that, as you might recognize, comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's really just an echo of Paul's teaching here and in many other places. But we are bound here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note that in verse 14, this work of God has as its ultimate end the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your satisfaction, your happiness, your desires of the moment are not ultimate. Even our eternal salvation, as important as that is not ultimate. It is the glory of God that is ultimate in our satisfaction, in our salvation, in the all-encompassing purpose and plan of God. And yet I want you to see, and this is the beauty of it all, this is the humbling, wonderful thing of it all. You see that Paul calls to our attention the reality that God has chosen to connect his glory to our salvation and our satisfaction in him. Notice in the text how Paul works this out. How can those who are blind to their own sinfulness, who are dead in sin and trespasses, incapable of coming to Christ for forgiveness, how can they ever enjoy the blessings, the peace, the true happiness that God intended for man to enjoy? How can they glorify and enjoy him forever? In verse 13, Paul tells us it is possible because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, in case somebody might try to make election a pretext for sinful action, for any kind of sinful action, as Paul was accused in his own day, Paul links God's sovereign choice, his election, with the act of regeneration accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And so God's election is not just some sterile, cold act by which some are brought to heaven and others aren't. Rather, Paul says God's election works through the sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. And so Paul wants all of us to understand that the evidence of our election, and we struggle with that, the evidence of our election is when the Holy Spirit sets us apart, which is the root meaning of the word sanctification. The Holy Spirit sets us apart as those to whom he will reveal our sinfulness and would reveal to us the glory of his redeeming grace that is found only in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the one who gives life. He regenerates us. He brings us from death to life so that we might come to understand the truth about ourselves, the truth about the work that God accomplished through Christ to bring us back into right relationship with him as part of his eternal family. Which is to say, all that is to say, If you have come to see your own sinfulness, your own depravity, if you have come to see that it is only by being set apart by the Holy Spirit as one to whom he will make the truth of your sin and Christ's salvation evident, then with Paul, you should be giving thanks to God that he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Before God created the world and all that is in it, he devised a way in which man, created in his image, could find happiness and could be restored to that purpose and pleasure that God intended for his people. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has adopted us as his children, that we might know the joys and pleasures and happiness that are to be found in his presence alone. And it should be clear to us from this text even that it was nothing in us that prompted him to choose us to enjoy those divine pleasures. We hadn't even been created when he chose us to enjoy those pleasures. The Apostle Paul illustrates this. We read it earlier in Romans chapter 9 through the example of Jacob and Esau. You know that passage. And in verse 11, Paul comments on the choice of Jacob over Esau, which is instructive to us, to all who are saved, the electing of Jacob over Esau. And he says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Have you ever stopped and reflected in those moments of joy unspeakable and full of glory, in those moments of peace that passes all understanding, in those moments of solid joys and lasting treasures that none but Zion's children know, that you experience those blessings? You experience those blessings because before you were ever born, before you had ever done anything good or bad, but so that the purpose of God and election might stand, God had determined that he would pour out those blessings upon you. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Paul makes it clear in verses 13 and 14 that God is sovereign in this decision. God is sovereign in his decision to grant you such joy and satisfaction. And it had nothing, brothers and sisters, it had nothing whatsoever to do with anything foreseen in you. Paul says there that God chose you from the beginning. Now, his Jewish audience would have recognized that in the Greek, it goes back to a Hebrew phrase. It's a Hebrew phrase carried over into the Greek language that speaks of God's choice before time and space even began. It speaks of God's eternal decrees. It's not saying that he chose us because he saw that we would first choose him, or because we would first believe the truth and would be made worthy to be chosen, because he saw that we would be sanctified. He chose us so that salvation would come to us through the Spirit's work of setting us apart, so that we might believe the truth. It's as different as causes from effect. Now, it's common in Arminianism to say that God, in his omniscience, looked down through history, down through time, and he saw those who would freely believe in him, and on that basis, God then chose them to be his children. But it's evident even to the Arminian that to be holy and without blame requires belief in Jesus Christ. To say that God chose us because he saw that we would believe in Jesus is to say that God chose us because he saw that we would believe the truth. But that is to make God's choosing, that's to make God's choosing the effect, the result of our believing, of our being holy and without blame. And that is to turn Paul's statement completely on its head. Paul's assertion is really the opposite. Paul asserts that God chose us to salvation and would make that choice of salvation come to fruition through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. All that is to say that makes God's choosing the cause of your salvation. When God let's put it this way. When God looked down through time, when God looked down through history, what did God actually see when he looked at mankind? He saw a race of men who are totally depraved, incomparably evil. As Paul emphatically says in Romans chapter 3, there are none who seek him. No, not one. When God looked down the corridors of time, he saw that no one believed him or desired him or even could. He saw a lost race of men, totally blind and dead to his glory and majesty, and who saw no reason at all to believe in Jesus. He saw a race of men dead to true joy and true pleasure seeking, and instead bound to temporary pleasures, temporary happiness, satiating themselves in the pleasures of this world, so that they have no desire for that which is true joy and true delight and lasting. Now, why did God purpose that he would bring salvation to such men who did not seek him, would not seek him, could not seek him, who are dead to the joy that he brings and blind to his glory? Why did God purpose to bring salvation? Paul tells us very clearly in verse 14. He did so for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, Calvin notes that this phrase might be interpreted in two different ways. It could mean that we are called in order that we might one day, in our glorification, possess a glory in common with Christ. Or it can mean that Christ calls us to salvation with a view to the glory of God. Now, neither one is wrong, but I believe because of the many places in talking about salvation in this way, the many places that speak of God's glory being paramount, that the second way is the best way to understand this phrase. We could bring in a clear text, a place like Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of our election resulting in the praise of the glory of his grace. The point is, brothers and sisters, the glory of God is supreme over everything. And it is supremely valuable. It is to be exalted above all else. There's no room for our boasting. There's no room. No room. God, in his infinite wisdom, devised a plan whereby our salvation, made possible through his sovereign choice and grace, would show then to all of creation, even the angels, the glory of his grace. And that's critical to our understanding of God's purposes. God, who said in Isaiah 42:8, "My glory I will not give to any other," is satisfied with nothing less than exalting his glory in the salvation of men and women who were dead in trespasses and sin. Man simply cannot take any credit for the gracious and full work that God has done. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31, as Paul speaks of the effect of the gospel upon the church in Corinth, of God's electing and of the Spirit's work, he says of them, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has what? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Brothers and sisters, in this matter of election, of God's right to sovereignly choose, nothing less is at stake than the glory of God himself. Either man is not totally depraved and is able to raise himself up in some degree to some measure from deadness to life, able to prepare himself, able to by himself enjoy the satisfactions and pleasures of God, and to open his own eyes to the beauty and glory of Christ, to change his own heart even if in some small way, and make himself desire God freely, and thus take some measure of glory to himself for doing so. or he's dead, blind, depraved, unable, cannot do any of that. And God, therefore, must do it for him. And in God doing it for undeserving man, the glory is given to God alone. And so the question, I really believe, then becomes, to whom is all the glory? And when you take this text from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and you place it, for example, next to John chapter 5, verse 40, in which Jesus tells the Pharisees that they are unwilling to come to him, that they might have life, and you take into account fully that man is dead in trespasses and sin, this doctrine of election, I think, begins to make more sense, biblically, theologically. If any man or woman is to experience true happiness, ultimate joy, if anyone is to find the richest of pleasures, then God must act. God must take the initiative. God must do that which is necessary to enable man, dead in sin, to experience that joy, that pleasure. God must give life to those whom he has chosen to give life from the beginning. Those whom he chose for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he did precisely that. He did precisely that. Paul begins the second chapter of Ephesians with these words, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, lest somebody, because we know the charge, lest somebody would charge God of being unjust or being unfair for choosing some to salvation and clearly leaving others in their sin, well, you must, again, go back to that foundational doctrine. Did anyone deserve in any way for God to grant him life? Was God obligated to extend grace to anyone? Men love to talk about God being fair and just when it means that they can obligate God in some perverse way to their sinful reasoning and desires. But God's obligated to no man. If he's obligated to anyone, then he's not God. If you want to speak of justice, of fairness, you must concede that if what you want is justice, you must spend an eternity in hell separated from the life of God for all eternity. I, for one, would not ask God for justice. I would ask him for mercy. I do not impugn God for being unfair, for not granting grace to every individual on earth. But with the hymn writer, as we sung earlier, we should ask the question, why was I made to hear your voice and to enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? I'd like to conclude with a couple questions, posing a couple questions. What difference does it make, right? What difference does it really make if one believes in the doctrine of unconditional election, the doctrine that God grants grace to whom he wishes, and to enable them to repent and to come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? Well, I want to mention just three things briefly, three differences, if you will, that I think it makes to believe in God's election, God's sovereign choice, his free choice. First, the view that a church holds on the doctrine of election will determine whether the worship of that church is man-centered or God-centered. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me explain that. I mean that the worship of the church will either be geared towards what pleases man, or it will be geared to what God has said pleases him. And why would that be? Well, if you think that man has the capability of determining for himself freely whether or not he will become a Christian, then you will try your hardest to make your worship service attractive to him from his sinful point of view, sometimes called seeker-sensitive, in that vein. You'll seek to please him, thinking that if you can please him, that will make him desire to become a Christian. But if, on the other hand, you understand that only God can open his eyes to understand his depravity and to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then he will seek to do what God commands and leave to God the task of opening his eyes to understand the truth. Now, the criticism of a worship service like ours that we're going through right now, one that you're a part of this morning, is that if an unbeliever came in, he would not understand what is going on. To which we would reply, of course he would not understand what is going on. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He is dead to spiritual realities and he cannot even receive them. If he understood and accepted them, what difference would there be between one who is regenerate and one who is unregenerate? The very strangeness of the Lord's table, the very strangeness of the corporate recitation of creeds that are thousands of years old, the singing of hymns, the preaching of God's word, it all should raise questions in his mind, so that hopefully we can seek to explain the truth of the gospel to him, trusting the Spirit to open his eyes to the truth. We do unbelievers no favors when we bring the worship of Almighty God down to a level of what the unbeliever desires and understands and accepts from the perspective of the world in which they live, blinded to the glory of God. We only consign them to continue in the ignorance of their own unbelief. Secondly, your view of the doctrine of election will greatly influence as well the way in which you talk to others, the way in which you communicate and express and dialogue and talk to others about the gospel. If you do not believe that in the end it is God who opens a person's heart to the gospel, well, you will find both the message that you present and the methods you use to present that message greatly affected by your belief. If you do not believe the biblical doctrine of God's unconditional election, you're going to be greatly tempted to downplay the doctrine of sin, of depravity, of total inability, and to play up instead the concept of the ability of man, and then the great benefits, especially the physical benefits that man receives. Inevitably, that definition of abundant life that we have in Christ alone becomes a very temporal-oriented thing rather than eternal-oriented. And we see that all across churches today, and America's exporting that all around the world. How to have a better marriage, a better financial life. How to get this, how to get that. And you will do this because, frankly, sinful man does not want to hear about total depravity. And to speak to him about his sin might mean that he won't listen, that you'll lose his audience, and then he won't make that choice that you want him to make. But if you believe that it is God's work to open his heart, you may rest assured that when the sovereign God opens his heart, gives him eyes to see, gives him ears to hear, he will listen. Even when you talk to him about total depravity and total inability. The fear that results from an improper view of God's electing grace has led many people, as you know, to water down the message of salvation in Christ. And a final result of this talk. Now, obviously, there's a lot more. You know, we could probably talk about 100 of them, but we're running out of time. So the last one now for today, the final result of this doctrine is that it assures that there will be people who will respond to the gospel. Election assures that there will be people who are saved. Have you ever thought of it that way? What many who deny this doctrine of unconditional election do not realize is that if God does not extend his sovereign grace to whomever he wills, if it depends on man's free will in any way, no one will ever come to faith in Christ. None, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Your evangelism becomes like talking to a wall. It will have no effect whatsoever. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, compels him." And in John 6:65, similarly, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him by my Father." When the Apostle Paul was preparing to leave a particular city, he'd done a lot of work there, God said, "Stay here, for I have many people in this city." God already had them. God's choosing, his election. And it gives us assurance that some will come to faith. He has many people all over this world. You know, one of the difficulties in this regard that I think people encounter with this doctrine is the emotional difficulty, the real pain experienced by the fact that they have loved ones who are unsaved. And we're terribly afraid that that loved one might not be one of the elect, and therefore they will not be saved. And they want to believe that every individual has some innate ability to choose Christ. And that belief, again, is based upon a faulty understanding of man's depravity. We must see, we must understand, we must know that if left to our own choices, no one will ever, ever, ever come to Christ. Paul says, there is none, no, not one, who seeks after God. There's nothing less than none. And so the only hope that we have for a loved one, whether it's your child or your spouse or a relative, is the unconditional electing grace of God. Without it, there is no hope. But with it, in the electing grace of God, we know we have a Heavenly Father who is abounding in mercy, full of grace and compassion, not desiring that any should perish. Furthermore, it isn't your responsibility to inquire whether anyone is elect or not. That belongs to the secret counsels of God. It's one of the dangers of this doctrine that we can abuse it this way. Your responsibility, you do have a responsibility, and it is to speak the gospel truth whenever God gives you opportunity, in whatever place and time God gives you opportunity, trusting that God, in his sovereignty, will open the heart to respond to the word of God as it is proclaimed, because that's the means that he's given us. That is his way. And so I ask, have you experienced the work of God's electing grace in your heart? Have you experienced the life-changing power of God's sovereign grace in your life? What do you do if you have not? If you have not, ask God to grant you the grace necessary to truly repent of your sin and come to faith in Christ. Ask him to change your heart, as only he can, and to give you life. The joy, the pleasure, the hope, the contentedness that you desire in your life will come only through the grace of God. There is no other way to find it. But God has provided a way that depraved, rebellious, dead men and women can become alive. Alive to true joy and happiness through Jesus Christ and his only begotten Son. If you acknowledge that you are a depraved sinner, as Scripture says you are, that you are helpless and hopeless apart from the redeeming grace of God, and if you turn in faith to Christ to do what you cannot do, which is to give you life, eternal life, abundant life as God defines it, you will know the joy that God has secured for you and for all people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you acknowledge that your joy and your happiness and your peace, your hope of eternal salvation is only because of the work of God, then to him be all praise and glory. And if you have come to know the work of God through that sanctifying, regenerating work of the Spirit of God in your life, can I encourage you? Give thanks. Give thanks to God, as did the apostle, that he chose you for salvation from the beginning, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. As Paul says elsewhere, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbled, certainly humbled before you, that it is only your grace that enabled any of us to see the truth of your word and to respond to it. Grant each one here life, and that abundantly in Christ. Amen. Let's take